Well, it is an absolute joy for me to be able to share this message with you this morning. We are going to start a series in Thanksgiving, and this is going to be the first lesson. And if you look in your bulletins and your listening guide, I've titled this Obstacles in Giving Thanks. And each of these lessons is going to take us through some various facet of Thanksgiving as we are in that season, as we build up to Thanksgiving and having fellowship together here in church. So as we prepare to open God's Word and study our passage this morning, I want to start by sharing with you some observations from my recent trip to Uganda. Now, when I was preparing to travel to Uganda, I really had no idea what to think. I had never flown overseas. I had never been to another country before. And so I really didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what the airplane would be like. I didn't know what the food would be like. I didn't know what the country itself would be like. And so I tried to watch some videos and study a little bit about the culture, but I didn't really find a whole lot about Uganda. And I spent a lot of time preparing and studying and reading my Bible, so I sort of resigned myself to the fact that I would figure it out when I got there. And nothing really prepared me for what this trip would really be like. And I distinctly remember when we arrived, driving into the city limits, being absolutely blown away by the fact that there were so many people there. But it wasn't just the amount of people. It was the condition of the city, the streets, the cars, the pollution, and the trash. It was actually overwhelming at first, and at least for me, it took some time getting used to. And as we drove down the busy streets, I took out my phone and I started taking pictures and videos of what I was seeing because I knew I wanted to capture this memory, and I wanted to bring that picture or that video back and show everybody what it was like to be there in Uganda. But as I've since gone back and reviewed those pictures and videos, I found that there was really nothing that fully captured the feeling as I felt when we arrived to the city. And nothing captured the sounds, the smells, the feelings of what it was like to be 10,000 miles away from home in a land that I had never been before. And as the days went by and we interacted with people more and more, I started to notice a theme among the people that we spoke to. And that theme was Thanksgiving. When we prayed with the church members, the prayers almost always started by giving thanks for the gift of salvation. Giving thanks for the church and the word of God. And I noticed that the people were so thankful that we would travel so far to be with them and their church and participate in these conferences. You could say they were very thankful for the blessings that they have. And throughout all the interactions, the worship services, the meals together that we had, and the long drives that we took, I started to feel great conviction for how I viewed my own blessings. And while we were in Uganda, I found myself wanting to grumble about how hot it was. It was hot. It was very, very hot. Nothing like we experience here. We say it's a dry heat here. Uganda was typically 85 degrees with 90% or more humidity. And then when it rained, you know, of course, it was higher, and it was no air conditioning. It was just plain hot. And I grumbled about being uncomfortable in all sorts of various ways. And then the conviction grew inside of me. I thought of Paul's words to the Philippians when he wrote this, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So if we're going to be lights in the world and we're going to shine, we obviously can't grumble and complain, can we? But yet it came so easy. And as I thought about this trip since returning home, I was greatly affected by the thankfulness of the people whom we interacted with. The people that lived in houses that we would call a shack here in the U.S. Some people lived in mud huts with no secure and closable doors. No window screens to keep the bugs out, no TV, no computer, no internet, and most importantly, no air conditioning. I thought about how hard it must be to have been to live and work in Uganda. And I was amazed when one of the elders at the church told me that the average monthly salary was somewhere between 50 and 70 US dollars a month. Per month. And that's if they get paid at all. So for my own curiosity, I've since checked to see what the average salary for a working person in Nevada is, And I found that it's an astonishing $83,211 per month. Yeah, this is according to an average... I'm sorry, for a year, yeah, sorry. Did I say month? Yeah. Well, maybe there's somebody here that makes $83,000 a month. So $83,000 a year versus the possibility that somebody might get paid $50 a month. Yet in spite of that, the thing that struck me most while in Uganda was just how thankful the people were. It didn't seem to matter. And in stark contrast to what life in Uganda is like, you need to understand that there is nothing here at home that really compares to what it's like. By and large, most people here have large houses, lots of land to use as we see fit. And in comparison, we drive very nice and fancy cars with air conditioning for the summer and heated seats and heated steering wheels for when it's cold. We have large closets full of huge wardrobes of clothing and lots of stuff that we accumulate. And often we have more clothes and more stuff than we know what to deal with. So what do? We fill our closets, we fill our garages, and we fill our storage sheds with all the things that we have. And many times the stuff that we have defines who we are and what we like. We have the best health care in the nation. Our roads are superior to anything in Uganda. Now you might say that, hey, I've been on some pretty bad roads in Nevada, but let me tell you, the roads in Uganda are worse. I've hunted, I've been all over the state, I've been in mountains, I've been all over, I've been in small towns, I've been in big towns. Our roads are indeed better. We have trash service here in Nevada. We can weekly put our trash in a big can, push it out to the street, and somebody will come and pick that trash up and take it away, and we don't have to do it. They don't do that in Uganda. They just pile trash up. They burn it. Everywhere you go, you smell the overwhelming odor of trash being burnt. Constant smoke, constant pollution. We have emergency services that are not corrupt. We have police officers, we have deputy sheriffs, we have EMTs and paramedics that will come when you call 911 when you're in a time of need. When you get pulled over, if you are in the unfortunate instance of doing something wrong, 99% of the time, the cop's not going to say, give me a bribe. However, all too often, in spite of that, we find ways to grumble. We complain about the circumstances that are in life, myself included. And we often fail to recognize the blessings that we have. Sadly, I think we've gotten lost in the blessings of this world. Face it, we get comfortable with the accoutrements of living in the most wealthiest nation on the planet. We live in a right now world where we get what we want, and if we don't, well, then we just leave and go where we can get it. With all of that said, the fact of the matter is this: for those who have been elected and called to repentance, we are blessed with the best gift a person could ever have. This is not a gift that any of us could ever give. It's not a gift that we could touch, feel, or smell. It is, of course, the free gift of salvation that comes with the promise of heaven. And we are blessed to serve a king that can provide for our every need. So I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and let's examine Paul's plan for removing the obstacles of thankfulness in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then look how he closes this out. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. So as I read this passage and I studied it in relation to the rest of the chapter, I noticed something that Paul is trying to convey to the people of Colossae. Paul is providing a roadmap for how they are to be thankful and really emphasizing the point that as a new person in Christ, they are to live differently than the old person. And we see that both then and now in our lives today. We are to give thanks in all circumstances, and we are to use this new understanding and these newfound characteristics to serve the kingdom of Christ and to live lives of thankfulness. And as I read this passage, I noticed three things that Paul addresses as obstacles in our lives giving thanks. First, Paul describes that we are wearing the wrong clothes. Now look with me at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now Paul starts by saying, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, look at this, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering. Now those sound great, and those are positive attributes that I want to study and look at, but before we get to the character traits of the new person, it is imperative that we first go back and look for the reason Paul states therefore at the beginning of this paragraph. Look with me at verse 8. Paul says, but now you yourselves are to, look at this, put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Did you notice that Paul stated put off all these traits? Twice Paul says that we are to put off, or even in a more direct manner in verse 5, he says we are to put to death these negative character traits. Those are some harsh words, put to death. So point number one in your study guide this morning is that we are to be unclothed of the sin and negative character traits that cause obstacles in being truly thankful. Paul draws our minds to clothing as he describes negative character traits in our lives like some sort of bulky and heavy clothing or garment. These traits are like anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying, which are all obstacles that present roadblocks in our lives in giving thanks. It makes me think when we were in Uganda, it blew me away that it's 100 degrees, or it felt like 100 degrees, 80, 90 degrees, and yet the slightest temperature change, they were running to put jackets on. You'd see people in Bota Botas driving, which are like motorcycle taxis, driving down the road, bundled up in jackets I wouldn't even wear in wintertime here, let alone in 90-degree weather. Bulky, big, heavy things. Paul says we're to put off these things. And then instead, Paul says in verse 12, these things are what you should put on. These are the garments that you should wear. These are the garments that produce thankfulness and a spiritual center of love and thanksgiving in our lives. And notice the first thing Paul mentions in verse 12. He says, tender mercies. You may recognize this phrase as we've seen it and discussed it before in other lessons, but this phrase literally read in Greek is bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. And the word bowels in Greek is pronounced splagnon, and it has a very interesting connotation ascribed to it. This word, in conjunction with mercies or oikthermos, literally means the heart of compassion. The heart of compassion. And we can easily recognize this type of description today as we understand that our feelings and compassion often cause us to have some sort of physical effect or describable feeling inside of us. From a literal standpoint, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. But by the Hebrews, they were regarded as the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion. Literally speaking, this is our heart in which mercy resides. But from a more practical standpoint, I could describe to you an incident that caused great anger and great frustration on my part. And I could use words like, I was so upset it made me sick. Or I can say to you that I was so upset that it hurt deep down inside of the bowels of my body. And you will immediately know what I'm talking about. You'll immediately know what I mean. These are the emotions that Paul is talking about that form the center or the spiritual seat inside of us. So Paul starts out by saying, put on tender mercies, which is to say the tender mercy of heartfelt compassion. He uses that as a jumping board on which he's going to continue, because Paul states he wants our hearts, our spiritual seats, our very foundation of giving thanks to be formed from the basis of heartfelt compassion for one another. We cannot be truly thankful until we recognize these obstacles and remove them, replacing them with the new character traits Paul's described. See, then he connects the phrase tender mercies to kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. And Paul is giving us a very detailed and descriptive way to live our lives, leading us down the path of thankfulness. Kindness, as described in Norman L. Geisler's Bible Knowledge Commentary, is explained as benevolence in action. Benevolence in action. And that is a very good way to put it. A kindness is an outward demonstration. No one could ever describe you as being a kind person if you did not joyfully, cheerfully, and outwardly display your heartfelt desire to be a kind person. A kindness is something that is seen. It is the natural outflow of a regenerate person, the desire to do good, help when needed, and promote goodwill toward others. Kindness, as Paul writes, comes from the bowels of mercy. Paul then describes the character traits of the new person, saved and redeemed with the purpose of humility, meekness, and long-suffering, which are all ways, Paul says, that we can put off the pride in our lives and serve others first. He starts with that first. You got to get the pride out. Take off the bulky garment of pride and put on the easy-fitting, comfortable clothing of kindness, meekness, long-suffering. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Self-serving attitudes, prideful hearts, and proud minds are all things that lead us away from thanksgiving. And Paul recognizes this and directs the believer to put these things off. And he says, then we are to be unclothed from the garments, and we are to dress ourselves instead in tender mercies like kindness, humility, and long-suffering. Now, one last point I want to make about this before we move on is, do you know what long-suffering means? Long-suffering means that we are to be patient with one another. Another way to say it is that we are to remain steadfast, calm, and loving toward one another, even, get this, even in the face of provocation and tribulation. When I think of the word long-suffering, my mind automatically goes to God's patience with me, his patience with my sin. And I'm immediately awestruck by the fact that yet despite my sin, despite my struggles, God remains steadfast, loving, and kind toward me, even though I don't deserve it. Even though I don't deserve it. And Paul says, therefore, you as the elect of God should put off the pride in your life. Let go of the things you think of as blessings, which really serve to further your own comfort and your own selfish interests, and instead live in such a way that you want to serve others just as Christ came to serve. Paul does a tremendous job here contrasting between the old and the new person as we endeavor toward a life of giving thanks. So as we move on to our next point in this lesson, look with me at verse 13. Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So the second obstacle that Paul points out to us in our path to living a life filled with thanksgiving is that we are all too often unforgiving. Point number two in your listening guide is unforgiving. Now, from a practical standpoint, this is perhaps the most difficult obstacle that we must overcome as we persevere toward thanksgiving. I think oftentimes we can live lives of kindness. I think we can muster up the strength to be humble at times. But the one thing that seems to cause us to struggle, all of us to struggle in our walks, is the area of forgiveness. Have you ever asked yourself why forgiveness can be so hard to do? What about those that struggle to accept forgiveness? Struggling to move on from a wrongdoing or getting caught up in the guilt that comes from a sinful action, a harsh word, or some sort of wrongdoing. And forgiveness is not easy, no matter how you look at it. But what Paul emphasizes here is that we must recognize that it is a very real and a very severe obstacle in being thankful. Aside from the obvious command that Paul gives us here in verse 13, I want to pause for just a moment and take you back to another sermon that was preached long ago. This sermon was better than anything that we as pastors could ever do in an attempt to exposit God's word. So as we look to the best sermon ever preached for the proper context and guidance, we find the Sermon on the Mount given by Christ himself. And on the heels of teaching us the model prayer in Matthew, Christ says this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That sounds good. That's good, right? But listen to this. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I think if you look at Colossians 3:13 through the lens of Matthew 6:14, this passage takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? So it forces us to take a deeper look at what it really means to be forgiven or to give forgiveness. Now, the definition of forgiveness from the Webster's 1828 dictionary says this. First, the act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender by which he is considered and treated as not guilty. Second, the pardon or remission of an offense or crime as the forgiveness of sin or of injuries. Thirdly, disposition to pardon, or look at this, a willingness to forgive. Notice that willingness. And lastly, a remission of a debt, a fine, or a penalty. Does that definition cause you to think about your own forgiveness? How Christ chose to call you to repentance, the act of you realizing your own sinful nature and then being broken in light of your disobedience and asking God to forgive your sins. Where would you be right now if it weren't for God granting you forgiveness? That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians chapter 3. Notice the wording that Paul was inspired to use here to describe this process of forgiveness. This is great. Paul writes, bearing with one another. Did you know that word bear literally means to put up with one another? The word bear in Greek is anekthome, and it means to endure with one another, put up with one another, and it also means to forbear, suffer, and bear with. But perhaps the most direct connotation of this word is this. It means to accept a complaint. To accept a complaint. Now you might say, but Paul, you mean to tell me that I have to actually sit down and listen to someone else tell me how I offended them? That I have to stop talking, I have to pay attention and I have to listen to somebody else's complaint about me? Yes, that's exactly what Paul's saying. And let me tell you, if there's anyone in this room that needs to hear this message, it is me. As an elder, a husband, a father, and a Christian, I must be able to bear with each and every one of you. I need to humble myself and allow this sort of dialogue to take place within each of the relationships that I have. Because without this, there is no forgiveness. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint. You see, here in this command that both Paul and Christ have clearly given to us as followers of what is right, we see a clear obstacle to living a life of thanksgiving. If we are to do all in word and deed, giving thanks in the name of Christ Jesus, then we must first learn how to bear with one another. We must learn how to forgive one another. Friends, I'm here this morning to plead with you that bearing with one another and forgiving one another is not optional. No matter what difference we may have, no matter what offenses we have committed, just as Christ forgave us, so also must we do to each other. If we allow grievances to drive a wedge between our relationships with one another, it will only drive us directly back to the lifestyle of anger, wrath, and malice. Remember what Paul said in verse 8? We're to put those things off. We can't reclothe ourselves in anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. No, we're to put those things off. And those things drive us to be unforgiving. Forgiveness is vitally important to living a life of thankfulness. Where are you in this area of your life? I understand that this is not an easy thing to do. Forgiveness can be hard. But remember this, the very Spirit of God who dwells in you will allow you to submit yourself to this process. But take note that this act of forgiveness, as Scripture tells us, is actually the forgetting of an offense. Did you know that? When we forgive, we are actually saying, I forget what happened. There is a financial sense associated with this concept, which is one that forgives a debt. Now imagine you have a loan and the bank comes to you and says, this loan that you're paying with your $83,000 a month salary, just kidding, year salary, you're paying this loan off and the bank comes to you and says, we forgive you. The debt's gone. It's not there. When you go to balance your checkbook and you open up the spreadsheet or you open up your register and you look in there, you don't have that payment looming over you anymore. The forgiveness of a financial debt means that it is no longer there. With financial forgiveness, you no longer have to bear the payment. You no longer have the weight of this lingering over your head every single month. You have been forgiven of the payment. Many of you know my son, almost a year ago, had a seizure. And he was at home. It's hard for me to tell the story. And we called 911. And in the middle of the night, the EMTs came, and I told dispatch on the phone, I want a helicopter. I said, don't mess around. Get me a helicopter right now and send them. I know how long it's going to take. Get them going. And so they did that, and the helicopter landed in the high school football field. And we packaged Will up, got him stabilized, drove to the high school, and we put him on a helicopter. And I got to go with him. Now, I've never been in a helicopter before. And let me tell you what, I've always wanted to be in a helicopter, but I didn't care at that time. I just wanted to be with him, and I wanted to get to the hospital. So we put him in the helicopter, we take off, and we fly. It's dark, it's black, I'm scared to death, I'm crying, I can't see anything. It's not fun at all. And we get to the hospital. We land, rushed into the emergency room, and we start the process of all the diagnostic care and all the things that's going on. And we had an idea of what was going on. We had an idea that this was blood sugar related, and so we knew, and so we give the hospital this information, and they start to dive into Will's medical records and do the testing they need to do, and the next morning or later that day, they come to Lacey and I and say, look, we're sorry, we don't have a doctor here that you need. As a matter of fact, you need two doctors, and neither one of those doctors are currently here at Renown. And so consequently, we're going to have to put your son on an airplane and fly him to Salt Lake City. Hard to do. So this time, Mom gets to go with Will in the airplane and fly from Reno to Salt Lake City. We get to Salt Lake City, and you guys know the outcome. We get there, and they essentially say, look, this is this really, in grand scheme of things, minor inconvenience called ketotic hypoglycemia, and he's going to be okay. You just got to feed him right, and you just got to make sure he has carbohydrates. So we drive back. I drive to Salt Lake City. I won't tell you how fast I drove. We drive to Salt Lake City, and I'm there with Lacey for a couple nights and Will, and let me tell you, Will's running up and down the stairs. He's giving us a run for our money. He's fine. He's great. And the hospital staff says, it's time to go. So as we're driving home, I'm thinking about how much this is going to cost. Because that's what dads do. And I'm thinking to myself, man, this is, I know, just from the nature of what I do, I know how expensive CareFlight is. I know how expensive these things can be. And so a little bit of time goes by and we start to get the bills in. And the first bill that comes in is $70,000 for the helicopter ride. $70,000.
You made
$83,000
a month.
Let me tell you. So we see that, and we just pray that, you know, we have insurance, and I don't have, I'm not a member of the, I wasn't a member of the renowned CareFlight plan and all that, and so I'm thinking to myself, all right, we're just going to have to do it. Then the bill comes from Salt Lake City for the airplane ride, $100,000. So we have a $170,000 payment looming over our heads. And as we figure out how we're going to do this, as we're going through just trying to get used to all these things and being on the other side of this really traumatic incident that happened, all of a sudden, we look at our insurance provider and it says forgiven. All $170,000 is gone. Forgiven. Like it wasn't even there. Forgiveness means to forget. These are the obstacles that we face in giving thanks. And Paul tells us we are to put off the garments of the old man, essentially being unclothed of the pride in our lives. Next, he tells us that we need to stop living in an unforgiving manner. And now lastly, and most importantly, as we strive toward living lives that are thankful, we are told that we have to put off the unloving nature that plagues us as sinful beings. Point number three, we are all too often unloving in our lives. And that, Paul says, is our biggest obstacle of all. Look with me in your Bible at verse 14. Paul writes, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Paul lists seven positive virtues that we ought to live our lives by as new regenerate people. First, he says tender mercies. Second, kindness. Third, humility. Fourth, meekness. Fifth, long-suffering. Sixth, forgiveness. And seventh is love. And Paul saves the best for last. I would argue that Paul's point in listing love as last is because he recognized that love is, in fact, look at this, the glue that holds all of these other virtues together. Notice the use of the phrase bond of perfection here. He isn't simply saying, in addition to these things, you must love. No, that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that love is the very bond. It's the glue or the adhesive substance that brings all these other virtues together and holds them together. Love is what makes these virtues possible. Therefore, it is above all else the most important virtue for us to have. Paul uses this term, put on love. In a sense, love is the final garment that when donned brings all the other pieces of the outfit together. It attaches them and secures them as one so that they all work in unison rather than disjointed individual items. Think about just one of these traits listed here. Let's talk about kindness as an example. Have you ever met a person that is just plain cold, unloving, and uncompassionate? We all know somebody like this. I'm talking Ebenezer Scrooge cold. No humility, no meekness, no compassion, just plain cold. Perhaps the guy in Sandlot, when they hit the baseball over the fence and they're scared to death to go over the fence in the yard and get the baseball because he's just so cold, he's so unfriendly, he's so unkind that nobody wants to ask permission to jump into the yard and get the baseball. My guess is that when you ask how you would describe a person such as this, you would not include love in your description of them. I see, this is because love goes hand in hand with each of these traits. And it is nearly impossible to live as Paul has described without first having love in our hearts. Love works in many ways as we understand it. You might have heard the phrase used by the LGBTQ movement where they say, God is love. In an attempt to justify a sinful habit, a lifestyle, or a choice. The problem with this argument, though, is the fact that God is love, but not in the way that they say. When you think about all of the attributes of God, you think about goodness and mercy and grace, compassion and faithfulness. There's no denying that all of those attributes have the foundation of love associated with them. But God is also loving in his judgment, his jealousy, and his wrath towards sinful people that embrace that sinful lifestyle. We know this to be true because God's word tells us this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now that's the generic term for human beings and all mankind, whether male or female. So we see that God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of all mankind who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, God is love. God loves in his compassion toward us, and he loves in his wrath towards sin. God is the creator of love. Therefore, we are to love one another as he first loved us. Love is really what defines the gospel. Love is at the core of who we should be as Christians. I say should be because I acknowledge that love sometimes can be difficult. Much like our obligation to carry out forgiveness with one another, it can be hard to love everyone. In fact, it can be even hard sometimes to love those closest to us. You should know that love does not come naturally to us, at least not in the right kind of love. We're born sinful. We are born with the evil and wicked hearts that lead us to places of self-seeking, lustful desires. We're born with that seed of sin sown deep into us. And as a result, it becomes difficult to truly love one another the way God loves us. In the Greek language, love comes in different forms and different definitions. Probably the one you're most familiar with is agape love, which is the type of love that God has for us. You see, it is the perfect love. It's the love that casts out sin and redeems the lost person. It is the type of love that sent Christ to the cross to suffer and die so that he could be the payment for our sin. Agape love is difficult for us to fully grasp because we could never fully love the way God does, at least on this side of glory. Agape love is completely sacrificial and unconditional. And interestingly enough, that is the very word that Paul uses in this verse, agape love. So when we think about love, specifically God's love, there is probably not a more prolific verse about his love than what is described in John 3:16. You know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no doubt that God loves the world. God loves his people, and therefore he chose to forgive them of the sin, the wrath, and the evil habits that enslave them. This is the gospel message. It is easy to see the connection between love and living a thankful life when put in terms of the gospel. Love is the outflowing of redemption. When we are truly redeemed, we have nothing to worry about. Instead, we have everything to be thankful for. When I was in Uganda, I think this is really what struck me most. The brothers and sisters living in this nation, with far less than I have, recognize perhaps more than most that Christ died for them, and therefore they have everything to be thankful for. It doesn't matter what physical blessings we have. It doesn't matter how many cool comfort items we've accumulated in these lives, because recognizing that Christ loves us so much that he suffered and died on the cross is what really matters. The Apostle John describes this perfectly in his first epistle when he wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved," notice this, "not that we loved, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So as we think of the obstacles that prevent us from recognizing the blessings in our life and giving thanks to Christ for all we have, we must come to realize that we have to be unclothed of the garments of pride and malice in our lives. We must let go of the unforgiving nature that so easily ensnares us and prevents us from giving thanks and growing closer to one another. And lastly, we must put on the love of Christ and let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we were called in one body, and we must be thankful. Notice verse 15. Paul wraps up this section of scripture and he reveals the outcome of living a life of thanksgiving. We are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. When we recognize these obstacles exist in our lives and how they inhibit us from giving thanks, when we bear with one another, forgive and love, and then we can live with real peace in our hearts. I love this. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Friends, as we close this lesson out and prepare to fellowship together, I want you to remember that our thanksgiving and our peace from the fact that we have hope comes from the fact that we have hope in Christ who died for us. We have hope only because he rose on the third day and now lives waiting to return and bring us home. So as Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And look at this, "whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, it is such a blessing to be able to come together in your house, Lord, with hope. Father, it is my prayer as we go through these lessons, Lord, as we go through this sermon series, I pray that you would work and do that heart surgery on each and every one of our hearts, Lord, so that we realize how important Thanksgiving is. Father, I confess to you that I have many things in my life that bring comfort to me that are physical, inanimate objects that really I don't need, Lord. I have things that I like. I have things that I have really honestly come to rely on, Lord, but I've been convicted to realize, Lord, that really you are all I need. And that is enough. So let us be thankful, Lord, with what you've given us. Let us be thankful, Father, to have that gift, that wonderful, wonderful gift of salvation, Lord. And if there's anyone here today that does not have the gift of salvation, Father, I pray that you would convict them. I pray, Father, that you would not let them go another minute in life, that they would be so uncomfortable, so concerned for their well-being, Lord, that you would overwhelmingly just empower their hearts, Lord, to come to a place of repentance. Put them in line with another believer here, an elder at the church, somebody, Lord, so that they could hear the truth of the gospel. So that they could see, Lord, the fact that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die. I deserve that death, Lord. We deserve that death. Yet you saw fit to send your son to die for us, who was perfect, who did not deserve it. Oh, Father, Lord, please bring one to repentance. Let us serve you, Lord. Let us do so with loving hearts, letting go of the pride in our lives, and forgiving one another as you forgave us. We give thanks in your Son's name. Amen.